You know, it's that time of year, and all around us, people are celebrating the birth of Christ. Now, we don't celebrate holy days, but in fact, we do find ourselves in a culture in the Western Church that celebrates what they call Christmas. Now, our society celebrates a lot of births. We have births of presidents. We have births of a lot of things. And so we may have President's Day. Now, when some of you who are my age or a little older, and if you're much older than I am, I'm sorry, or at least much older than what I feel. But the Lord gives us strength for the day, and gray hairs are a crown of blessing from the Lord. But you remember then with me, if you're a little older than some of our folks here, that we didn't have President's Day. We had George Washington's birthday. We had Abraham Lincoln's birthday. And we celebrated their birth. Now, why did we do that? We did that because they were men who deeply impressed themselves on the history of the United States of America. They did things in their life that cause us, for one reason or another, to remember them, and therefore we mark their birthday as a form of vacation or holiday or recognition. They're not days of worship, but they are national celebrations. And I think sometimes we may make the mistake to think of a Christmas season and when people recognize the birth of Christ as something in which the life of Jesus as an historical figure is being recognized. Certainly that is what some people do. And for us, that would be a very grave mistake. We aren't celebrating the life of Jesus because it was something that impressed itself upon history and upon the history of the world. And it certainly did. And we continue every week to celebrate the life of Jesus on the Sabbath day. And that he is alive. But that's the point, you see. The birth of Jesus itself is something miraculous. It didn't begin a life that later became significant. Jesus was born according to a great miracle, according to one of the greatest events beginning in the history of mankind. And we want to consider that this morning in terms of the incarnation. Our text sets before us why the birth of Jesus is to be understood as so important. He was born in such a way, and it qualifies him as such a person that he can be the Savior of the world. He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And what this great truth establishes is something that enables us to worship Jesus, that enables us to understand that in his very person, He is to be honored and adored and sought out and trusted in. And that he is so qualified as the person that he is, that he alone could be the one mediator between God and man. So we do not look to Jesus and say, as we might say of Abraham Lincoln, no matter how humble his birth, look at what he's made of himself. We don't think of Jesus as but merely a great teacher, or Jesus as but merely a prophet. But this is the very Son of God. He was given by God so that those who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And when we look here at the first chapter of John, at verse 14, and we read, "And the Word became flesh." We are reading a sentence that to the ancient mind, certainly to the Hebrew mind and sensibilities, would seem utterly inappropriate to talk about flesh. Sarx is unthinkable in the same terms of saying, here is the Word, here is God. And the Word became flesh, sega, unthinkable. It was more than inappropriate. And when we understand what is being said, and when we rightly take it to heart, we begin to see what John is saying. Jesus is in and of himself a miracle of God coming to deal directly with us and for our salvation. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He goes on to say in verse 9 that this true light came into the world. What does he mean? Well, he's telling us that the Word of which he is speaking is God, very God. God himself sent one into the world. There's one who is God eternal. And we see that that great and glorious God is one in whom there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the one who is the Son was with God. He was the Word by which the worlds were made. And he begins to be revealed as what John says here in verse 18 of chapter 1, as the only begotten God who is at the Father's side. He was the one who is, as the Word, John is translated here as saying, with God. The actual preposition is to God. And what is meant there is, here is the eternal Word, the only begotten God, the Son from all eternity. And he is there face to face with the Father. He is there in the most intimate communion, which is the love that the Holy Trinity enjoys. Father loving the Son, and the Son loving the Father, and the Spirit loving the Father and the Son in an eternal communion. And so, the Son is sent into the world for us and for our salvation. He is the one by whom the worlds were made. There's no question of his power, of his divinity. The Word is that light that enlightens every man who comes into the world. If there is life in anything, that life finds its origin in that life which sustains itself, which needs no one else or nothing else to sustain it. The living God, he is life. And this life became flesh. Now what does this mean? It means that Jesus did not become the Son of God by being born of the Virgin Mary. It means, as Warfield has so beautifully put it, and I paraphrase, that the eternal Son, who was always the Son, the only begotten God, the one who already was the Son of God, entered the world. And the way he did so and entered our humanity was that the only begotten of the Father took to himself a true human nature and so became God and man, two natures in one person, and so continues to be forever at the right hand of God. That mediatorial Son who is Son of God by virtue of that position, but he did not become a son by being born of the Virgin Mary. But the Son, the Word, the only begotten God, took to himself a true human nature. The Spirit of God, or the second person of the Trinity, did not inhabit a man. A man was not overcome by God and lived out his life. Nor did God come and seem to appear to be a man and represent himself as a man. Rather, Jesus is that person who is personified by the second person of the Trinity, taking to himself everything that belongs to us in our human nature. And so whatever may be said of God may be said of the person Jesus, and whatever may be said of man may be said of the person Jesus. But God did not become human and so change in any way. And humanity was not deified. And so humanity becomes something that it was not. But the person Jesus is the eternal Word taking to himself all that makes us human and dwelling among us to do the great work that his Father had sent him to do. That is why we would acknowledge that Jesus' birth is like no other birth and qualifies him to be our Savior, to be worshiped, and to do what this first chapter of John says Jesus came to do. And we get a feeling for that when we go on in the verse. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, we know that John and Peter and the brother James, they saw The apostles were there on the mount, and they saw the Lord transfigured. They saw something of his glory that he would have, and to which he belonged, having come from the Father, where he resided in his bosom, and where he will take us to be in fellowship with our Father. For Jesus didn't come into the world, did he, for any other reason than for us? And he hasn't ascended to the right hand of God for any other reason than for us. And so he came, and they saw his glory. But I think they mean more than that, more than the Mount of Transfiguration. Because what John says is, we saw his glory. You know, there's a change in the way John is speaking here. Up to this point, it's been factual statements. But here, John changes his voice a bit, and he says, we have seen his glory. He makes it personal. We have seen his glory. What glory? Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And if you were a Jew who was still reeling from that first statement, that here is one identified with God who is in flesh. If you were a Greek who was thinking of the logos and the higher principles of meaning and the unseen world suddenly being made flesh, and you were still reeling from what John said, as a Jew, you are now being confronted with something that you knew right well was an unthinkable statement. And that is that Jesus is none other than the visible representation, the living in flesh, name of God walking before us, grace and truth. He wasn't just saying we saw him glorified in the light that belongs to the Shekinah that comes down and is sort of a heavenly manifestation of the glory of God. But John is speaking more in terms here of what we would expect from Hebrews 1. Jesus is the brilliance of the glory of God reaching us. He is the exact impress into human nature of the Father's deity, of the Father's character. And they experienced this in Jesus as he lived with them, as he taught. He was the living embodiment of the name of God, Yahweh God. Moses pled with God, let me see your glory. And God said, you can't see my glory. You can't see my face and live. And so he said, I'll hide you here in the rock, and I'll pass by. And afterward, you can see my back. That is, you can see the afterglow of the manifestation of my glory. And in those moments when God is demonstrating himself to Moses, we hear these words that are spoken, Exodus 34, verses 4 through 7. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as Yahweh had commanded him, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone. Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, truth and grace. Steadfast love, chesed. See? And in the New Testament, grace. Grace and truth. Amen. Faithfulness, truthfulness, irreplaceable, unmovable, total reliability, truth. And here, John is saying what Moses longed to see. Show me your glory. We have beheld in the flesh. We talked with the glory of God, the grace and truth of God, what God proclaims as his name, as what he is, and what he is in relation to us, has come to us in the very person of Jesus Christ, who is grace and truth personified. And so he could teach grace and truth. And so he could purchase grace and truth on the cross. And so from the right hand of God, he could apply grace and truth by the sending of the Spirit from the Father, so that what he has purchased in the whole of your salvation is yours not only in title in your adoption, but is yours by the Spirit, because he was grace and truth embodied and suffered and died and was glorified for you. Is the Son of God, the Word, the eternal Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us, John says. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father. When he came from the Father, he was the only begotten Son. He didn't become the Son. He was the only begotten from the Father. And so no one has ever seen God, John says, the only God, the only begotten God, the only Son of God, who now is glorified at the right hand and resides in the bosom of the Father, which is what the Greek says. He has told us, the Father. You could translate it that way. It's a very simple expression. It's the word from which we derive exegesis. Doesn't it sound like a really technical term? Exegesis. I like to say it just to sound like I went to seminary. Exegesis. But in the Greek, it just means to tell something. And it can be translated by a word, tell, T-E-L-L. Bible words are all regular words. There's no Latin in the Bible. Jesus has told us the Father. He's told his story. In the flesh, he's come to us and brought us to the Father. Why is that important? Why is that significant? That Jesus is such a unique person. Well, of course, if he wasn't God, very God, we couldn't worship him. And the Bible calls us to confess him as Lord. You remember what Thomas did. He fell down before him and he said, "My Lord and my God." He's not only our master, but he is the only begotten Son. And he is the Son as the person Jesus, who is the last Adam, the life-giving Spirit, who came into the world to give life to the world. And that's what the first chapter is introducing, isn't it? This verse 14 gives us the hinge on which we understand what is being said about Jesus is possible. He's the only begotten Son. He's the only begotten God. And therefore, if we are united to Him, if we are joined to Him as the provision, because it says He's the only begotten Son from the Father. The Word becoming flesh is from the Father. Why would the Father do this? It is for us and for our salvation. The only begotten Son is the one who can only do what the only begotten Son can do in being of infinite value, bearing the infinite weight of our sin, because any transgression against the infinite person creates a value of transgression which can never be satisfied by a finite soul, no matter how much you suffer. The idea of personal merit on the part of a human being is obscene and foolish. There's no way a person themselves could satisfy an infinite, holy God with doing something right while being a besmirched and befouled, sinful human being by nature and disposition. And some few right things you might do would outweigh some wrong things that you have done. That kind of foolish commercialism has no place in true religion, because it dishonors God. It doesn't understand sin, and it doesn't understand the wonder of what God has provided. A sinless Savior, the Word made flesh, who in His own person suffers the wrath of God, suffers the curse of God due to us for our sin, that He might bear our sins in His body on the tree and not be destroyed. And He dies and He is buried. And on the third day, death and hell and Satan and sin and all of that, because Christ has been victorious on the cross and sin has been put to death. And everything necessary for you to have all that God's love would bestow upon you is purchased for you by a perfect Savior who was perfect, the spotless Lamb of God, the Word made flesh. And then, you see, He rises to pour out that Spirit. He comes that being that perfect person, that unique individual, that one who is a new beginning unlike any other person that's ever been, who is the Father in impress. He is grace and truth, the name of God walking on the face of the earth, that we might come to our Father. It is to bring many sons to glory for which He comes, just as the writer of Hebrews says. And that's what's said here in the first chapter. He came into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, the Jews, the covenant people of God. He came unto His own people, and they did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, He gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on His name. He's gotten for us the Spirit to apply His cross to us, that purchase which He's made. He ever lives now as our mediator and head. and he joins us to himself, that we might be our Father's sons and daughters. He came to claim us, that we might be children of the living God, who were born not of blood, that is, not because they were natural born or by descent from Abraham, nor because a husband wanted a child, but born of God, begotten by the Holy Spirit sent from above, a victorious Savior, God and man, two natures in one person, having suffered all that he did, having become qualified as that Son who is the one in whom all the other sons are numbered. If you're a child of God today, it can only be through the unique person of Jesus Christ and by faith in him. It must be through faith in him. And there are things that result from this. He has called us to be sons. He is the Son in order that we might be sons. And if Jesus is not this unique person, the Word made flesh, not only do we have no reason to worship him, but we cannot be children of God. We have no security. We are people that go through the world uncertain in this life. What is life about? What is the meaning of life? Will God accept me in his presence? But you see, those who know Jesus Christ as he truly is, and have come and given themselves to him by faith, and have trusted in Christ alone for their salvation, God has empowered them. He's given them a title as children of God, but he's given them the Spirit of God to live unto God, and to know that they know God. And in that, we are to live before him in such a way that we have the sense of being the children of God. God wants you to know that you're a child of God. When Jesus gives you the Spirit of God, it is as we read in Romans 8, verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, than heirs. Heirs of God, and here you see comes John 1:14, and fellow heirs with Christ. Because of the unique person he is the heir of all things. He has gotten for us all of our salvation, and by faith in him, we become children of God. And in him, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And what belongs to that knowledge? What belongs to that understanding? What belongs to the one who is self-consciously a child of God and who knows, recognizes, can appeal to and reside in the very special person that Jesus is, as he comes into the world and so recognizes that he is, in a very unique way, a child of God. This is what belongs to us as children of God who cry out, Abba, Father. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. What is our confidence? Those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And what does this gain us? It's this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And what else can be said? Well, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure. Can you say that? I am sure. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. We could put in parens, that love which is ours, indelibly ours, rooted in glory in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If there's anything to acknowledge about the birth of Christ, certainly it is this, isn't it? This was not an ordinary child coming into the world. It wasn't just what he did in history that makes his birth special, but Jesus himself is a great miracle. He is the grace and truth of God personified. Our salvation is rooted in his person. We don't believe in an idea. We don't believe in an ideology. We aren't certain of our salvation because we have a correct view of things. It's rooted in this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And believing in him, he gives us the power to become the children of God. And all of this is ours. And everything turns on that. Jesus, you see. The Word made flesh. The incarnation. If there's anything to celebrate, certainly it's that. I'm not saying a holy day, okay? No holy days, but the Sabbath. If there's anything to celebrate, we celebrate a living Lord, a Savior who's alive today, who continues to be God and man, two natures in one person, our mediator before the throne, and in the bosom of the Father. We are slated to join him. in the presence of Almighty God, we are slated to stand and see our Savior in all His glory and know what it is to see God. Don't you long to see Him? Is there anything else that means more, that is any greater than this? Is this not our longing? Lord, let our faith be sight, the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth. Let us pray. Father, we would bless Your holy name and acknowledge You are, as You've revealed Yourself to us, the God of the covenant, full of grace and truth. And upon that we have rested our souls. Help us in the Word to see our Jesus. And so shine the light in our hearts of the knowledge of God, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.